As Colin said, we're continuing, in fact, we're concluding this Sunday, this being the last Sunday in Lent, we're concluding our series on the journey of Jesus to the cross. And if you turn in your Bible, we're going to have two scriptures. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, very familiar words. And then we're going to nip over and read a few words from 1 Peter 2. So this is Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we're righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. And if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm just going to read from verses 4 to 10. You're coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God for great honor. And you are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you're his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God. As the scriptures say, I'm placing a cornerstone in Jerusalem, chosen for great honor, and anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Yes, you who trust in him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. And he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they don't obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. Just let those words trickle in and settle down into our hearts. They're God's words to us through Peter, through the one who himself was received and understood what that was about. So we've reached Palm Sunday, the last Sunday of Lent. And through Lent, we've been journeying with Jesus to the cross. I just want to refresh our memory a little bit about some of the highlights of what's been shared in the series and then draw them together to point us to the encounter with Jesus that we're moving towards in this Holy Week. This is often called Palm Sunday today. I'm not going to talk about Jesus coming through the gates of Jerusalem, but that's often the thing that's celebrated this Sunday, moving towards the events of Holy Week, to Thursday, Jesus having the washing of feet, Friday, and many will be washing feet on Thursday, Friday, Good Friday, Jesus dying on the cross, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, next Sunday. Now, Rupert began the series way back at the beginning of Lent, highlighting to us the humiliation that crucifixion represented, the terrible degradation of this death, which Jesus takes on as God in man. Rupert also helped us to see that this wasn't happening because the father's hate has to be assuaged by killing his son, but as the expression of the love of the Father to us, who is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He also reminded us that this isn't about getting saved, so we all get out of this terrible place, earth, and get to heaven and float around up there. But the end of the story is about heaven and earth coming together, resulting in humanity turning from the worship of what is not God to the full humanity which carries the image of God, and as those who've returned to God from the false path we were following, we're free to fully worship God and to represent God in the world, bringing heaven and earth together. And by the way, you are free to say amen any point you wish. Or or even just not. Thank you, David. Thank you. Now, Liz, in her sharing, reminded us that the cross is the act of God's supreme love. She presented to us the reality that far from the Father vengefully punishing Jesus, he is at the cross, supporting and offering him to us, involved in the sacrifice. And this sacrificial love reveals the value and worth that God sets on people. And he calls us to reflect that love to others as well. As Liz concluded in the words of St. Teresa of Avila, Christ has no body now but yours. Yours are the hands through which he blesses the world. And then last week, Naomi, who's sitting here, I can check with you if this is correct, but Naomi drew us back to the source of his love in the covenant of God with Israel. She spoke of that. Can you remember the four C's? I'm going to be naughty now. I've got them written down here. What were the four C's? The covenant was one of them. There was one before that. Calling. Good. Call. Covenant. Choice. Consequence. See, Naomi, they didn't do bad, did they? They've got that. That's good. That's always helpful when a teacher can say, yeah, actually, we at least got something out of that. As Israel turns away from the Lord to follow idols, ignoring the call that God put on them, distorting God's image in them, the consequence then becomes the exile that God has said would happen. But the prophets call them back to God, who's unfailingly good. And Naomi helped us see that God is good. At the bottom of his being, God is good. And God promises Israel resurrection. He promises, like in the valley, Ezekiel's valley of dry bones, releasing them from the power of the powers that had captured them. And so, in the cross, Jesus takes the full force of evil on himself, freeing us from the consequences of our idolatry. And as Naomi put it, everything that holds us captive has been destroyed in the cross. Yeah, that was worth a hallelujah, especially for Naomi who said it. We are called to the new covenant in his blood, and we are called, like Israel, to choose life. Now, last time I spoke in the series, I drew heavily on Tom Wright's book, The Day the Revolution Began. That book's actually been a revolution in my own life, apart from anything else. I can't get enough of him and his books at the moment. The Day the Revolution Began, the full title is The Day the Revolution Began, Rethinking the Meaning of Jesus' Crucifixion. And I highlighted from his book the fact that Jesus deliberately chose to die at Passover. Jesus deliberately chose. It wasn't an accident of time, just happened to be the time when he was in Jerusalem, they got hold of him. Jesus chose that moment deliberately, because for the Jews, whose story he was climaxing and fulfilling, it was the feast marking the defeat of the power of Pharaoh, the showdown with evil, the freeing of Israel, the passage through the Red Sea, and the encounter of the Lord with his people to inaugurate their calling as his royal priesthood. All that tied up in that celebration and that feast. So we saw, as the church, over the centuries, how we've forgotten that connection by separating the celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus from the celebration of the Jewish Passover. And we think that's been good. We think that we were good doing that. And I hope I established that that's actually a deficit in our practice. But when we connect these back together, when we connect the Feast of Passover back with the death of Jesus, we see that as well as delivering us from the power of the powers, Jesus is also proclaiming his kingdom as he hangs on the cross under the title King of the Jews. And the whole thing comes into focus. You remember that we did that walking up to the cross through the Red Sea, because the horse and rider of Satan's power is thrown into the Red Sea of Jesus' death, and Jesus in his resurrection rises onto the far shore in worship and holiness, and he takes humanity with him into the Father's presence, and he restores to us our purpose in God. Whoa! What a powerful connection. Why did we not bring it together sooner? Thank you, Tom Wright, for bringing it to our attention. That's all leading up to what I want to share today, which is to orientate us to what the consequences are for us all of what we've been sharing over these weeks. Tom Wright, in his book, takes a long time revisiting the traditional theology of the cross. Now, we know that our traditional theology, that unfortunately we've imbibed a lot over the years, goes, man broke God's law, God punishes Jesus for us, we go to heaven. That's how we've told the story for centuries. In particular, Tom Wright focuses in on the reading that we just had from Romans, where it's suggested that Paul is saying that God's righteousness comes to us as a gift from God because Jesus is given as a sacrifice to appease God's anger. In some translations, the word, and not in the modern ones we use now, but in the King James Version, and we got a lot of our stuff from that era and that period, does anyone know what it says that Jesus Christ was the something for our sins? Propitiation. Isn't that an awful word to get your mouth around? The propitiation. And what it means is, it means making God propitious. Means making, it doesn't mean anything either, does it? It means making God favorable. It means making God like us. That before that, God hates us. It's nonsense. What it's saying is that something needs to happen to turn his anger away from us. But as Tom Wright keeps pointing out, that's actually a pagan view of God. The pagans teach that you've got to keep your God happy by making sacrifices to him. And that's why Tom Wright talks about a big word coming, as if I'm using enough big words already this morning, a paganized soteriology. Which means a pagan theory of how we get saved and how we get rescued. It's basically, I go and I stick a sacrifice in front of this angry God and he leaves me alone. That's not the God we know. In fact, our theories that we come up with hinge on two words in that reading we just had in Romans 3. The first word, redemption or ransom, and that word which has been translated propitiation, which I'll explain and come to in a moment. Let me just read those words again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By the way, I'm reading the New International Version. I read the New Living Translation when I started, but I'm reading the New International Version. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, there's that word, that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, there's the other word, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. There's lots of long words in there, aren't there? Now, as good Protestant, although I always say I'm not protesting against anything now, as good Protestant Reformed, I might be a little small R Reformed Christian, we put that through our evangelical filter and we come up with that formula. We sinned, Jesus pays the price, God to make God happy so we can be forgiven and go to heaven. But Tom Wright challenges that. Not only Tom Wright, others are challenging it too. Precisely because it ignores the scriptural story that it's set in, which Naomi alluded to last week. She talked about it's about covenant. So many preachers have made Romans, and I probably include myself in it to own up, we've made it about God punishing sin and giving us grace, but it's actually about God keeping his covenant promise to Abraham despite Israel's idolatry. So Romans 1 makes that point. Mankind, including Israel, has turned away from God's purposes to follow non-gods, to whom they thereby have given power to enslave them. That's the problem. It's not just that we did a naughty thing in the Garden of Eden. That's not really what it's mainly about, although we've made it mainly about that. It's because by giving authority and power to the serpent, by giving authority and power to the Satan, we then become enslaved to it. And we've turned away from following God to following something which is not God. But God has responded by calling a man, Abraham, and promising to him and through him to overturn that usurped power through his family, through his descendants. Israel is that family released from slavery through God's Passover plan, who later stray from God and they go back to idols, which again, as Naomi pointed out last week, results in their exile. And later in their occupation, the occupation of their land, so that even when they come to the time of Jesus, they're not really free from exile. They're in their own land, but they're occupied. They're exiled from the kingdom of God. Do you see that? They're exiles in their own land. Through them, through Abraham's family, God is still going to deliver not just Israel from that power, but all of mankind through their Messiah, through the one who carries Israel's calling in himself, because he is the embodiment of Israel's God coming to rescue them. Oh, it's such a breathtaking story. It's like, I always feel like it's standing on a cliff top looking out into the sea when I say these things. And we've made it so little in our, if we just can forgive our sins, he'll forgive our sins, he's punished Jesus, and we go to heaven. It's so much bigger than that. It's universe encompassing, this story. Wow. So going back to those words, redemption and propitiation, those two words, or sacrifice of atonement, as the NIV puts it. When we put those into the context of Jesus' story, which is Israel's story, God has put forth Jesus because of his righteousness, which Tom Wright explains is actually not about God being right, God being moral, although he is. I wouldn't suggest he isn't. But it's about more than that. It's about God's faithfulness to his covenant. It's about his saying, I am going to do the right thing by my promises, by my covenant. As the ransom, that is, the payment that releases the slaves. So when God acts in faithfulness to his covenant, he releases, and that's what that word redemption is about. Redemption is a word that's connected to the ransom and the release of slaves. And that immediately, in the Israel's mind, in the Jews' mind, and in our minds, goes straight back to the release of the captives from Pharaoh. From slavery. It's all Passover talk. It's not about God going down to the marketplace and paying in Jesus' blood for our freedom. It's not quite that simple. It is in the context of this unfolding story. In fact, the Greek word, we're getting into Greek now, apolitrosis, actually means letting go. Letting go. Setting free. That's where it really comes from. And we're back to Passover, aren't we, as I said, about the freeing of slaves from the power of sin. Not about paying out God in blood for our badness. It's about paying back. Let me get this right because it's over the page. It's about paying back the powers for their illegal, usurped hijacking of mankind and getting us out of jail. That's what it's really about. It's about breaking the back of the illegal powers that shouldn't have been in control in the first place. Not about trying to assuage the anger of an angry God. Because God loves us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Not God so hated the world, he killed his son. Do you understand that? Can we get a hold of that? It's so difficult to reorientate, recalculate, rejig our thinking in this. Because it's so deeply ingrained in us. But if we go back, this is what I've been so excited about with Tom Wright. Is Tom Wright, he's a New Testament scholar. He's, for goodness sake, he's the professor of New Testament theology at St. Andrews University. He ought to know a bit of something about the Bible. And I trust what he says in this. And also, I love the way he's not just in New Testament, he knows his Hebrew too. I'm going off piste a moment here, but there's a lovely story about when he tried to get into the United States. He was getting into the United States. Any of you been to the USA and you know how hard it is when you face those border guards? And they give you a really hard time. And he was going for a conference, and they said to him, the border guard said to him, so what are you doing here then? He says, well, I'm here for a conference. Said, I'm a bishop. So do you know John 3:16? And Tom Wright says it back to him, only in Greek. Which I really love. So he knows his Bible, this man. So that's what redemption is about. Then the second word, atonement, is key. Oh, this word atonement is actually a wonderful word because it's an invention. It's an English invention. It's putting together the English words at one and making it a noun, at one ment. At one ment. So this whole thing about what have we done to atone is nonsense. Because the tone is just at one, put together. And it's actually the word in Greek, more Greek coming up, folks, the word in Greek is the word elasterion. And elasterion, and the reason I put this picture up, is simply the Greek word for this place. This, what is this? Anyone know? Nice and loud. The Ark of the Covenant that stood in the tabernacle. It was in the tabernacle when Israel was called out of Egypt and they met God in the wilderness, and God met them on this, on the lid of this box. And actually in Hebrew, the word for elasterion or the seat of atonement, mercy or whatever, is simply kaporet. And I'm sorry, but it just means lid. A bit of a come down, isn't it? But that's what it means. It's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the place where these angels, and God said, that's where I will meet you. And what Tom Wright presents here is the insight that rather than the cross being about a legal transaction to atone for sin, to somehow pay God back, it's actually about the meeting of heaven and earth through the cleansing, making holy by Jesus' blood, which is not a pagan blood sacrifice in the same way. The blood in the sacrifices of Israel was for cleansing because the blood is the life. But Tom Wright makes several times a very clear and interesting point about the fact that no blood shed by animals actually was for punishment of the animal instead of man. The blood was about the life that was then taken to bring life into the presence of God, to pour on the mercy seat and would bring us together and keep us from the great power of God. And then Tom Wright says, the only animal that ever had sins confessed over it, well, you tell me, what was the only animal that ever had sins confessed over it? The scapegoat. The scapegoat. And that wasn't killed, that was taken live into the desert. All the other sacrifices, their blood was poured out, their blood was used as a sign of cleansing, not as a sign of punishment. But we've made it that, we've turned it round. This is what Tom Wright says himself in his book. Jesus himself is put forward by the Creator as the place and the means of the fresh meeting between the true God and his human creatures. I'm quoting him further when I say the whole passage, this whole passage from Romans 2:17 through to 4:25, in which our reading comes, is all about God's covenant with Israel and through Israel for the world, and about the true worship at the heart of this covenant and the worship of the one true God, which replaces the idolatry of chapter 1 and undoes its sin. He later goes on to describe this as the symbolic recreation of Eden. That's what God's after. He's after walking again with his people in the cool of the day. And so he comes to the mercy seat. He comes to the ark. He comes to the cross. And the cross is the mercy seat. Not because it's punishing Jesus for sin, but because it's the meeting place. God himself hangs on the cross and supports the earth. You can't get your mind around it. That's why we want to put it all into neat mechanical boxes, because it's too big to get your head around. He later goes on to describe this, as I said, and as Jesus brings together God and humanity, this is what Tom Wright says: Jesus in himself and in his death is the place where the one God meets with his world, bringing heaven and earth together at last, removing by his sacrificial blood, that's one for the other, the pollutions of sin and death that would have made such a meeting impossible. So, rather, as I say, than about being about pacifying an angry, bloodthirsty God, we find the cross, the new elasterion, the new lid of the covenant ark, if you like, is the breaking of the slavery of the powers in ransom, and the meeting of God and man in the bleeding body of Jesus Christ. His blood, the blood of God, is on the doorposts of our lives. And he frees us by that from the whip of the idols we have worshipped. And he calls us to himself. This, folks, is about freedom. It's not about cringing before an angry God. It's about God who loves us, freeing us from the whip and the cruelty of the powers that we gave the right to whip us with. That's impossible. How are we doing? Yeah, we're all right. Good. It's impossible to do justice to this in so short a time. It's such a breathtaking subject. But I just wanted to see how Tom Wright concludes with the revelation of who we are in Christ because of this. Now, do you remember when Moses goes before Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and he sort of the famous song, but actually it's more than that. Because when he goes before Pharaoh, he says to let them go because they have to go and worship or serve God in the desert. This is not just an excuse to get them out of Egypt so they can go and do their own thing and do what they want and be a free democratic nation. That's not what it's about at all. They're going out, they're to be freed through the Red Sea to become what Tom Wright in one of his chapters called the Passover people. The nation of priests and kings, to use Peter's term from the reading we just had, that fulfills the true human vocation to be image bearers, reflecting God's glory into the world and the praises of creation back to God. That's the purpose of the Exodus. Don't let go of that, because we're very good at telling the story of coming through the Red Sea, yay! But actually, we've got to remember that Exodus ends with the tabernacle. It doesn't end on the shores of the Red Sea with Miriam dancing with the timbrels and Moses singing a horse and rider through the sea. It ends with the tabernacle and the meeting of God with his people. That's the purpose of Exodus. And that's our purpose. Peter makes it clear. Through the cross of Jesus, we're called into that same Passover people. You and I are grafted into Israel because we're grafted into Israel's Messiah, into their story. We are freed from the power of Pharaoh, whose horses and riders are broken in the Red Sea of his blood. And we're brought to encounter the living God at the meeting place of heaven and earth, the cross, the mercy seat. And this now means that we, you and I, all who believe in Jesus as Messiah, have the dual calling along with Israel to be worshippers, that's the priest part, and rulers, that's the king part, releasing the kingdom into the world we inhabit. That's what we're for. That's what we're about. So mission looks different for us now. Rather than about getting souls saved to go to heaven, fire insurance, it becomes about proclaiming the victory of the cross, announcing the freeing of creation from bondage and the releasing of people from slavery to the non-God powers through prayer and proclamation, through healing and insight from God, so that, using Tom Wright's words again, rescued humans are set free to be what they were made to be. Thanks, Dominic. I find myself sometimes looking at people, and I don't know, maybe they are believers, but I look at them sometimes and think, wow, imagine your life recreated in God. Imagine you being a priest and king to God. And I don't do it all the time, but there's every so often when I'm just seeing people, I'm looking at them thinking, oh, imagine if everyone out there we're living in the fullness, the full humanity of who they are, and that we could leave our doors unlocked and we could go walk our streets safely and we would experience love and care from every person we met. That's what God wants to see. It means seeing then the world as God sees it. The world is in the grip of evil powers without him. Tom Wright uses a phrase which actually has been chilling me since I read it. He says, idols are being worshipped and they demand human sacrifices. Idols are being worshipped and they demand human sacrifices. It chilled me because when you think about it, you can see it happening. So often when you think of that human sacrificing of beating drums and pyramids or druids with knives, and you think of something dark and pagan and past and prehistoric. But the idols are being worshipped today through the things that are going on under our noses. And they're receiving human sacrifices through suicide, through euthanasia, through abortion, through drug abuse, through war, through, goodness sake, this week, gas attacks, and murder, and the list goes on. All these things make the non-God demons cackle with glee. And they are part of the illegal worship humanity is giving the non-God powers. And Jesus has provided the way of escape. Jesus has provided for all humanity to know him and to be who they're meant to be. Beloved children of the Creator, there's no one cut out of this. And we have a calling to reverse that. We have a calling to deprive the demons of their worship, to deprive the idols of their worship, to turn the hearts of men and women to the one true God who loves them and has died for them on the cross. And again, I make no apology for using Tom Wright's words because he says it so succinctly and eloquently more than I can. The royal priesthood is the company of rescued humans who, being part of earth, worship the God of heaven, and thereby equipped with the breath of heaven in their renewed lungs to work for his kingdom on earth. The revolution of the cross sets us free to be in between people, caught up in the rhythm of worship and mission. I like that. The in-betweeners mean something else to the world, I know. But we're the in-betweeners. We stand between heaven and earth. We are people of heaven and people of earth. And that's where we're meant to be. And that mission, continuing Tom Wright's words, is the spirit-driven, cross-shaped work of Jesus' followers as they worship the true God and, confronting idols with news of Jesus' victory, work for the signs of his kingdom in human lives. I'm excited, she's not here this morning, but excited that Anne Hall is doing this and the level of what she's getting involved in seeing people set free from trafficking. You know, it's robbing the enemy. It's robbing the idols of their illicit, abused, usurped power. And there's so many areas. Those of you working with, you know, Amy mentioned this morning those caught in addictions. And I know that Simon and Amy have been working with people caught in addictions. Praise God for that work, because you're undoing, you're ungluing the enemy's work. That Jesus, you're helping the work of the cross get into people's lives. It's not about making people better people. It's about bringing the good news, announcing the kingdom is here. And in whatever area we're in, education, finance, research, study, industry, whatever we're in, we have the opportunity to rob the enemy of his assumed power with the power of the cross and live differently and offer something else. I must finish. I'm nearly there. That Passover people that we're called to be, that kingdom of priests, are the loving, serving ones who, as Tom Wright points out, initially stayed with the plague victims when everyone left the plague town in the early centuries of the church. They stayed around and served and helped and sometimes died with the plague victims. They founded the first hospitals. They upended the power of industry later to give people better working conditions. They refused to leave prisoners languishing in hellhole prisons. They released and are still releasing people from slavery, as we've just talked about with Anne and Simon and Amy, others who are working in those areas. Tom Wright says new creation can happen because the power of the Satan, of Babylon, of Pharaoh has been broken. Say amen. We're coming then to break bread together. I am at an end, and we've got plenty of time to do this, which is great. Maybe we could bring, can we just bring the table forward, if that's all right, just so we can use it as a visual. Just, if we just put it about here, actually, if that's all right. Thank you. And yeah, I'll have that one just about here. That's brilliant, thank you. And then the other one nearby. We're coming to break bread together. This evening, the 9th of April, this evening we'll bring in the 13th of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, which means that tomorrow evening is the 14th of Nisan. And the 14th of Nisan is the day God designated to be the Passover to his people Israel. It's a full moon. Did you notice that? I noticed that last night. Gideon and I were watching the moon last night. I thought, oh, it's coming to the full. Because actually, it wasn't the beginning of the month God chose, but he chose the time when it would be a full moon. He brought his people out of Egypt at a time when they would have the full brightness of the moon. What a good idea. God thinks about everything. So when you see that full moon tomorrow night, if it's there beyond the clouds, but when you see that full moon, remember, that was God's organization for his people to come out in the light of the moon when they came quickly out of Egypt into the desert. And as we do this today, we are at the eve of a day close to Jesus' heart, because he chose on that day to change history. I'm sorry, and I'm not having a go at the church, because we're all part of the church, and yes, we are still going to have Resurrection Day next Sunday, and we're not going to change the calendar just because I say so, or even because Tom Wright says so. But actually, there is something about that day that is really key and important, and we need to just remember and acknowledge. It's not the first Sunday after the first full moon of the spring equinox. It's actually Passover is what it was about. And Jesus did it for a purpose. Tom Wright says this, doing it, he's talking about bread and wine, doing it declares it. The bread-breaking meal, the Jesus feast, announces to the forces of evil, like a public decree read out by a herald in the marketplace, that Jesus is Lord, that he has faced the powers of sin and death and beaten them. and that he has been raised again to launch the new world in which death itself will have no authority. Wow. This is what that's about. It's a declaration. That's why Jesus says, you know, do this as a record. This bears record to what Jesus has done. And every time we do it, we bear record to his triumph and to his power and to our Passover, which is Israel's Passover as well. So actually today, we've done this before, but I'm particularly using today Passover matzah, which is the unleavened bread that our Jewish friends will use in their Passover tomorrow. And you'll notice that it's unleavened. So some say there's a symbolism in there about getting rid of impurity. And leaven sometimes has to do with sin. It's also pierced and striped. It's just the way it's cooked and just is pierced with holes. But it also reminds us that Jesus, our Messiah, was striped and pierced for our sins and releases us. And I also got a cup here today. I'm not expecting everyone to drink from it, but I just wanted to have a cup because the cup that we take is actually connected to Passover very, very closely. There are four cups drunk at a Passover meal. Some of you will have been to a Passover meal. You know there are four cups, but the four cups are actually linked in Jewish understanding with God's declaration in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7, where he says, I will bring you out, I will free you, I will redeem you, I will make you my nation. And those are the four cups are connected to those promises. I will bring you out, I will free you, I will redeem you, I will make you my nation. And the third of those cups, which is the one I believe Jesus took after supper, it says he took the cup, and the cup after supper is the third cup, the kos golah in Hebrew, the cup of redemption, and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this to bear record of what I am doing. So we're going to gather around the table. We're actually going to, fortunately, there's not hundreds of us today. And I want to suggest that we just come and we literally physically gather around the table, if that's all right. So you're going to have to leave your seat. But the reason we're doing that is because tomorrow night our Jewish friends will sit down together at table, and we can't all sit down at one table. By the way, did you know that the early reformers in Scotland cut down the size of congregations so that everyone could sit around one table for communion? Did you know that St. Giles Kirk in the city centre was divided in four by walls so they could do that? If you don't believe me, go and ask a guide in St. Giles and they'll tell you. John Knox divided it up in four so that everyone could be in a congregation that was big enough so they could all sit down around one table. So let's do something that suggests togetherness. If you don't feel able, if you're absolutely unable to, at least come and sit in a seat near the front. But let's come and stand around together. And we're just going to worship God. Thank you, Father. Come close in. Let's not leave any space, because there's enough of us. And come behind me as well. Hopefully you'll still hear me. Maybe, musicians, you can take up your places just for when we've done this part. That's okay. And we're just going to make sure that everyone is served between us, all right? Because one of the things that we do is we're going to look after one another and love one another. So it's to make sure that each one has received a part. In the Passover Seder, in the Passover celebration, everyone receives a piece of bread the size of an olive, it says. It stipulates you have a piece the size of an olive. You don't have to take that literally, but it's interesting. This has a reminiscence in what is happening, what Jesus would have done himself. And I just want to read a prayer that will be used tomorrow in the Passover that is redolent of what Jesus has done for us. This is the prayer from the Passover Seder, from the Passover order of service. It says, our God and God of our fathers, may their ascend, come and reach, be seen and accepted, heard, recalled and remembered before you, the remembrance and recollection of us, the remembrance of our fathers, the remembrance of Messiah, the son of David, your servant, the remembrance of Jerusalem, your holy city, and the remembrance of all your people, the house of Israel, for deliverance, well-being, grace, kindness, mercy, good life and peace on this day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, on this Festival of Holy Convocation. Remember us on this day, Lord our God, for good. Recollect us on this day for blessing. Help us on this day for good life. With the promise of deliverance and compassion, spare us and be gracious to us. Have mercy upon us and deliver us, for our eyes are directed to you. For you, God, are a gracious and merciful King. Amen. And so we remember Jesus, who on the night he was betrayed, took bread, not unlike this bread, and when he'd given thanks, which is in Hebrew, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam motzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And he broke it, and he gave it to them and said, take it and eat it. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this and bear record of me. And then also, after supper, he took that cup of redemption, Koskola, the third cup in Passover, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you and for many for the erasure of sin. As often as you do this, you declare his death. We bear record to what he's done. We bear record before the powers who no longer have power over us, nor over any human beings who trust in Messiah. And we do that in the name of Jesus. Amen.